If you have your Bibles handy and you'd like to open them and keep in touch with the scripture we'll be using in today's message, then would you turn, please, to Romans 8:39, Romans chapter 8, verse 39, for today's opening scripture preceding the message. Romans 8, verse 39. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, I'll repeat that. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We'll repeat that later on in the message. My message today, I've entitled, appropriately, The Hand of the Master. The Hand of the Master. You know, there's a late night talk show. It's a call-in talk show, religious talk show. I say religious because I dare not say Christian, because it covers the whole spasm of what people refer to as Christianity, when most of it is simply religious. It's a controversial show in a way. It presents such topics as, is Jesus God? Is speaking in tongues for today? And is hell real? Is it a real place? Most of the topics, they're not only controversial, but they also tend to confuse people and cause somewhat of a rift with those who are new Christians. New Christians cannot always bite into this heavy material that's coming down. For example, can a Christian be lost? Can you lose your salvation? And so on. Very, very tender and subjects to be presenting to a new Christian until they get kind of balanced in the Word of God. Personally, well, I don't believe that such a program should offer itself to the public, since the scrutiny of God's infallible Word is once set in the heavens and is not up for debate. It's not up for debate. People shouldn't cast their opinion about what the Scripture says, what the Bible says, what the Word of God says. It's not open for opinion. It's fact. And when you invite opinion, you're inviting controversy. And when you invite controversy, then you're inviting the scrutiny of God's Word. God's Word is infallible, God's Word is inspired, and God's Word is inerrant. You know, debate from the tangled minds of the unsaved, especially, is branded to cause confusion. It certainly was. And doubt. Confusion and doubt. God is not the author of confusion. Let's go back to the beginning. But before we do, I just want to say today's message can by no means be classed as confusion. Confusion. No way. I urge you to keep listening. You're sure to receive a blessing. Okay? Now let's just open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this another opportunity you've given me, Lord, to exercise, Lord, the gift that you've given me in presenting these messages. I pray, Lord, all that's said and done today would reach the ears and the hearts of those who hear it, Lord, and that lives would be increased for thee, or at least changed, Lord, and a lot of doubt concerning thy word, which is put there by the devil, will be set aside, Lord. For thy word is pure, Lord. Thy word is holy. I thank you now, Lord, and pray that hearts will be changed in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, first of all, and most importantly, ye, the saved, I'm talking about, are a chosen vessel. Nobody comes to Christ except that the Father draw him. You see, that's why you pray to God. You pray to God seeking his help, seeking to know him, wanting to be a part of his family, and then God will draw you to Jesus Christ. Now, I'll not extend that any further at the moment, but stay tuned. See, nobody comes to Christ except, keep that in mind, nobody comes to Christ except the Father draw him. And because God is, well, he's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows all things, both the past, the present, and the future. And this means his foreknowledge. This is the foreknowledge of God, his omniscience. Tells him who will and who will not come to Christ for salvation. You see, God knows if you, Jim, if you, Carol, if you, Bob, if you, Sandra, he knows if you will eventually come to Jesus Christ to receive the gospel of Christ and be saved. He knows if you're going to do this. He knew that even before the foundation of the world. Now, that might sound incredible, but don't forget, God is incredible. We serve an incredible God. He knows who will and who will not come to Jesus Christ for salvation and believe in the gospel. Now, that's not difficult to understand. The problem most people have, really, is believing in it. Believing it. Ephesians 1, verse 4, tells us this: according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So, okay, there's a clue there. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Okay, now, at this point, some of you may be saying or thinking, well, if that's so, then we really don't have any choice in our salvation, because we've been chosen before the foundation of the world. We were chosen. That's a scary word, chosen, isn't it? Before the foundation of the world? That's a long time ago. Well, as I just explained, chosen means, now get this, this is a very important, chosen means, because of God's omniscience, his all-knowingness, you were chosen because God knew you would accept his Son. Just like he knows who will not believe and choose his Son for salvation. Now, who do you know that's all-knowing? I mean, besides your spouse. Huh? Well, there are none besides God, really. God is the only one who knows what tomorrow will bring. He's the only one. You can go to all the soothsayers you want, all the predictors you want, and you're not going to find the real answer. Of course, the devil can step in there sometimes and make you think you're on the right track and say, oh, you know what? I went to a card reader the other day, and this is exactly what they told me was going to happen. Beware, the devil, like a roaring lion, roams about seeking whom he may devour. And these soothsayers, these predictors, these card sharks, if you will, they're in cahoots with the devil. I mean, a lot of them don't even recognize it, but that's the devil's work. Only God knows the future. Only God can predict. He knows what's going to happen, what you're going to be doing tomorrow. He, even in the next moment, he knows. Like the Bible says, he even has the hairs on your head counted. Now, I realize a lot of us don't have, we've made life pretty easy for God by not having too many hairs on top of our head. Some of us older boys, okay? Won't get into that. I mean, sometime without even realizing what I'm doing, and I'm sure you can relate to this, I got my finger up my nose without even realizing it. This may sound scary, but God knew I was going to put my finger up my nose. I mean, from the minors to the majors, God knows the least things that you might expect. He knows the greater things. And everything in between, He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows if you're receiving this message. He knows if you will come to Christ because of what you hear here. He knows. God is all-knowing. I mean, that's embarrassing, you know, in a way, thinking that God knows that I'm picking my nose. Well, He knows. There's nothing embarrassing about it, really. I mean, we don't want to get into pride here. God doesn't get embarrassed, all right? God doesn't get embarrassed. God is the only one. Like, I have to keep emphasizing this. You have to keep it in the back of your mind. God is the only one who is all-knowing. He knows everything about everything, even before it happens. Even the time, the date, the place it will happen. He's the only one that knows the rapture of the church, when the rapture is going to take place. If you believe in God, then surely you think of Him as awesome, right? We serve an awesome God. Now, awesome is a word that describes something that is really incredible. Something that's, if you will, far out, magnificent, extreme. To use the word awesome when describing God, well, it makes a lot of sense. But the world today has taken the liberty to use what can only apply to deity. Young people use the word awesome as an illiterate descriptive of just about everything. For example, I was in the market the other day. The cashier asked if I was using my debit card. And I said, well, yes, I guess I will. She replied, awesome. A mother calls her son in for supper. His response is, awesome. Do you like doing dishes for your mom? Awesome. Sure. Do you see my point here? Do you see where I'm getting at? Not even your girlfriend, as sweet as she is, how lovely she may be and beautiful, not even your girlfriend is awesome. No, my friend, not even your girlfriend. Although to you she might appear so, but only God is awesome. Awesome. Be careful how you use that word. But it's used a lot today, frivolously. Everything is awesome, you know. Have a good day. Awesome. You see my point? You know, I kind of see awesome somewhere up there with spiritual royalty. Spiritual royalty. And not a well-placed descriptive for doggy poo. Huh? No. You see, doggy poo is not awesome. Neither is a hungry child awesome, nor a little old lady playing hopscotch in the park. That's not awesome. You see, our awesome, omniscient God not only knows who will come to Jesus for salvation, but He also knows when they will come, where they will be when they come to Jesus, and how they will come. On knees, standing, walking, running, in the bath. He knows. That's awesome. That's our awesome God. Now the question is this. If God knows everything, and He does, but if He draws you to Jesus for salvation, knowing that you could lose your salvation, then why would He even bother to draw you in the first place? You got that? If God draws you to Jesus for salvation, which He does, and knows that you can lose that salvation, why would He bother drawing you to Jesus for salvation? I mean, God doesn't make mistakes. Right? Would that not be a poor choice for God to make? Even a sign of weakness? Does God make poor choices? Is God weak? Don't forget, God is perfect. God is awesome. Does God, God does not make any mistakes. Now, you got to keep that in mind. God's perfect in every way. More so than we'll ever realize. How perfect. Jesus speaks to John in chapter 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, 44. And he says, "No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up the last day." You got it? No man or woman or child can come to Jesus except the Father draw him. Another question the skeptic might ask in reference to God's foreknowledge is found in Romans 8:39. And now, right at the top of my message, I brought this to your attention. Let's read it once more. Romans 8:39. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did," what? "Predestinate." For what? "To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." I think that's pretty clear. First comes foreknowledge, then comes predestination. See, some people have that mixed up. I don't even Calvinism got that kind of backwards. So, God in his foreknowledge knew that I was going to be saved. But he also knew that if I would backslide. Now, backsliding is something else. And if he knew of my pending falling away from the faith, then why did he save me in the first place? Well, you know, this could be really a big problem with what we call backslidden Christians. I mean, a backslidden Christian is a reality. But God knew before that he called you that you would backslide. But that's a new message right there in itself. How does God deal with backslidden Christians? And why would he call you if he knew that you would turn away? You would turn your back on Christ. Now, backslidden mostly means you turn away and then you turn back. That's where repentance is very heavy. You turn from him, but then you return to him. Now, if you turn away like some people, and you don't come back, then you were never in the foreknowledge of God as being saved through Jesus Christ. You only think you were. You only think you were. So God, in his foreknowledge, knew. He knows if you're going to backslide. Okay? You know, my first response really has to be, God's ways are not our ways. Okay? We have to settle down and realize he is the awesome one. He is the all-powerful one. He is the omniscient one. And God's ways are not our ways. He allows certain things to happen. Not because it's going to do you any good, perhaps, but because that is God's way, God's plan. Now, he knew that Pharaoh in Egypt, he knew that Pharaoh would not get saved, that he would not seek salvation, because Pharaoh had his idols. So he used Pharaoh in a mighty way. An unsaved person, he uses the unsaved, you know. But he used Pharaoh in a mighty way to show his own power. taken his people out of Egypt, freeing them from their bondage and opening the Red Sea, and so they may cross on dry land. God shows his power through us sometimes, and through the unsaved as well. Now, my second response, my first response was, God's ways are not our ways. My second response would be, because God looks upon the heart and knows it can be deceitful and desperately wicked. He also knows our true inner motives and feelings, thus sparking his mercy to the ultimate. Oh, have you seen God's ultimate mercy? You see, God knows that if I stray today, come tomorrow, I will repent and seek his mercy and forgiveness. That's just the way it is with a Christian. We're in this flesh. We are saved. Our spirit is saved. But our flesh is still under condemnation until the day of the rapture when Christ gives us our new bodies. So it's a battle. It's a battle of spirit against the flesh. God knows if I'm going to stray today. And come tomorrow, I'll repent and seek his mercy. You know what? And he gives it. He gives it. God loves us so much that he gives his mercy to us time and time again because of this old flesh that's weak, causes it strife. Yes, he does. God knows us better than we know ourselves, you can be sure of that. Of course, straying from God, doing things against his will, can not only cause us loss of blessings, but also can grieve the Holy Spirit. Now that's a new message too, I'm working on right now. Grieving the Holy Spirit. You see, when we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. And the purpose of that is to give us direction and guidance and strength and power over our sin. And sometimes that flesh becomes so powerful that it grieves the Holy Spirit. Like I said, that's a new message. Stay tuned for that in coming weeks. So, first of all, we have God's foreknowledge. Then comes God's predestination, okay? And you have to get these in order if they're going to make any sense. First, foreknowledge. Secondly, predestination. Are you with me? Let's look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Ephesians 1, verse 5. Listen carefully. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, which follows the foreknowledge that we will come to Christ. The same and only true God who foreknew our destiny is the same God that predestinated us. Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. Amen, praise be to God. Remember now, this is all according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, if the Christian can lose their salvation, then the foreknowledge of God is without merit. You see, way back in the beginning, God in his great foreknowledge saw the Christian even glorified, born anew in the adoption of God. John 3, verses 5 and 6. Look it up. 1 John 5, verse 1. And now, the age-old question. If a person is born again, then is it reasonable to even think, that he can be unborn and unadopted? To think such a thing is to imply that God is stupid and doesn't know what he's doing. And that's ridiculous. What does John 10:28 tell us? Look it up. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And that any man includes you too. You cannot jump out of his hand once you're saved. It's not God who's stupid. It's not God who's a liar. Come on now. Let's shoot right over to 1 John 5, verse 15. 1 John 5, verse 13. The Word of God says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that's Jesus Christ, right? That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. What is eternal life? Forever! Forever! In John 6:47, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. How long is everlasting? Eternal! Forever! Right? Turn back to chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believe on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Powerful, powerful words. You can't rebuke them. You can't understate them or misunderstand them. How can you be lost if you have eternal life? Sure, your body can be lost out in the wilderness somewhere, but your soul is secure. And one day your body will join your soul when you get your new body, like unto Christ. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Sealed. You know what sealed means? I know when I was a child, we used to watch the train come into the station, and all these boxcars long seemed like they went on forever, way down the track. And you know what? We'd walk along them and look at them, and every one that had something in it, the door was closed, and it had a seal on it. A seal not meant to be broken. If you broke it, you was in deep trouble. The seal of the Holy Spirit is not the seal on a boxcar. It's the seal of God, his word, and it cannot be broken. And furthermore, as a born-again Christian, you are a part of the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. And here's more assurance. Ephesians 26. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Wow. So if we sit together in heavenly places, is it possible for that which is in heavenly places in Christ Jesus to be kicked out and sent to hell? I think not. I believe not. Ephesians 5:30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, as members of Christ's body. For us to believe that we can lose our salvation defies our oneness with Christ, and even suggests that Christ himself can fall with us. People, if Christ himself cannot hold on to that which is his, then what are we to think? Are we not complete in Christ? Colossians 2 verse 10 tells us, and ye are complete in him, in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. There's no way that once you're complete in Christ, that you can be lost again. If this were true, then you would not be complete in Christ to begin with. And you would make him a liar. Christ ain't no liar. He's Lord. How are we saved? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. What's it say? For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. That's plain enough. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is unmerited favor. You didn't earn it. You can't earn it. Is Christ a grace taker backer? Is Christ a grace taker backer? How's that for English? Is Christ an Indian giver? Well, I think not. If we are saved by grace, and grace is unmerited favor, then how can we ever lose it? Christ said we continue to sin in the flesh up until the day when he changes our vile, corruptible bodies to be like his incorruptible body. But this doesn't make null and void his grace. If getting to heaven depended on our good works and our salvation, would require no grace in it. And what Christ accomplished at Calvary would be all in vain. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We walk after the Spirit, although the flesh confronts us daily and drags us down, we still walk after the Spirit. How can God exercise his judgment upon believers if Christ paid the price in full at the cross? Took our judgment for us, imputed his righteousness upon us. Our God is no hypocrite, nor is he a liar. Then we are asked this silly, uneducated question. Hear this now. Once a Christian is born, can he be unborn? Let me say this. Have you ever heard of a baby, once they are born, being placed back inside the mother's womb? Huh? That may sound like a silly statement to your ears, but have you? Perhaps the simplest way to describe the new birth is like this. When you are at first born in the conventional way, through the womb of your mother, by way of your mother's womb, this is called what? A natural physical birth. Your mom got big and fat for 9 months, then Eureka! Another little baby child is born. This is when your mom lost 8 or 9 pounds in one day, and you got your first slap on the bum. Of course, you wouldn't remember that. Later, when you began to understand more fully about the things of God, then you became accountable to God, which means you would have to make a decision on your own about repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. This is called the new birth, or being born again, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Now, the flesh would continue to be under sin until that day you receive your new body at the rapture. However, the spirit of man, the very soul that God has set in you, has now been set free from all condemnation, and at that moment of death goes home to be with the Lord, while the body goes to the grave to await the rapture of Jesus Christ. And, subsequently, to be raised, as I said, incorruptible, freed from its stain of sin, and changed like unto His glorious, incorruptible body, free from sin, so that we may rejoin our living soul in glory. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, free from all sin, for all eternity. John 10:28. The Word of God tells us that once we're saved, we have a new nature. Now, if we could be lost as Christians, if we could, this would bring God down to a human level. And God's nature would be compromised. So, what do you do about that? Call God a liar? You may want to check out another sermon I have on this site, appropriately entitled, Lord or Liar? Is God a liar? You'll get some more information about that. Now, Jesus made a very serious proclamation over in John 6:37. You don't have to turn there. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Wow! Is Jesus going to kick you out of his salvation? No way. What do you do with a statement like that? Let me repeat that. What do you do with a statement? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. What Jesus is saying is that we who trusted in Christ for salvation are a gift from his Father. And Jesus ain't in no wise going to cast us out. No way. What's the real bottom line here, anyway? What's the real bottom line? Make sure your salvation is real. Make sure your salvation is real. This is why it's written in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Examine yourselves. You know, there are many people walking about with their head in the air, playing the role of a saved child of the King. But you know something? Their robes have not been washed in the blood of the Lamb. No, they haven't. Are you one of them? Are you one of them? Tell me something. No, forget it. It's impossible. It's just impossible. In the Bible, we read about the great white throne judgment. It's a judgment for the lost, the Christ rejecters, the unsaved. And also millions, get this, millions who thought they were saved but are not. They will also stand in the great white throne judgment. This judgment will take place at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. It's a judgment you don't want to be in. You know, the Bible doesn't say that the saved will be in attendance at this great white throne judgment, only that we'll not be a part of it. We'll not be judged there. I pray we're not even in attendance, even as witnesses. I do not want to be a witness in that courtroom when many of my family and friends who had rejected Christ as Savior will stand before the Master of our faith and be told of their eternal punishment in hell, in the lake of fire. I pray God will not make me look upon them, or even worse, have me testify against them, the ones I witnessed to, the ones who denied Christ. You know, I think about it often. And when I do, I tremble. I tremble at the very thought. Will Jesus ask any of us to stand before them and bear witness? And what about all the others? What about all the others when they are brought forward and Jesus says to each of them, "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." Oh, and they're dragged off, screaming, yelling, begging. If this be so, my question to you is, will you be there as a witness, or will you be there among the lost? Think about it. Think about it.